Those of you that perhaps are listening or watching via the internet, we welcome you this morning, and along with our congregation, would you turn with me to the 21st chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 21. On Easter Sunday, we were in Hebrews 7. The Palm Sunday, we were in Luke 22. So now we're backing up to look at Luke 21. And as always, a marvelous passage of Scripture. And as I mentioned, the title of the message is The Widow's Mite, M-I-G-H-T. Now, I'm not going to read the entire 21st chapter, but I am going to pick up this morning with verse 45 of chapter 20. And I want to read through verse 7 of chapter 21. Luke writing says this, "Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers. These will receive the greater condemnation.'" You ought to underline that. Greater condemnation. A megas. A more severe condemnation that is singled out for religious, self-righteous people. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, 'These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone will be left upon another, and that shall not be thrown down.' So they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, but when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?'" Sandwiched between the greater condemnation to the Gang of Four and the last complete sermon that Jesus preaches to his disciples are these four verses that are strange in their placement. And as we look at this passage, more often than not, we think it's about sacrificial giving. But it is not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Word of God. We thank you for the Word that has been sung. We thank you for the prayers, for the giving. And now we would ask that the Spirit of God would illuminate our hearts so that our hearts would move our minds to make the choices and decisions this morning that would glorify you. Have your sweet will, your divine way, as we look at this wonderful passage of Scripture. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. Jesus is tired, and he is anticipating his death, his passion. And right here in it seems to almost be out of place. We have the story of an unnamed poor widow, an ordinary person. She carries no name. And Luke describes her as giving all. In fact, Jesus said she has put in all of her livelihood. So the truth of our Lord's teaching is being witnessed again firsthand by the disciples in the verses 46 and 47 of chapter 20. Luke and Mark 12, and we will turn there a little later on in the message this morning, indicate that she's poor, that she has poor condition, and they also indicate her plight. Now, there are two types of poverty in Scripture. There is economical poverty, and that's the one that always comes to our minds. Well, that person is poor. Now, we may think ourselves in dire economic straits, but it is for sure that we are in dire spiritual straits. Now, poverty, in the English understanding, means defines a severe lack of something. And when we hear that, when we hear about poor people, people that are poverty stricken, we always think of what? Money. Because that's where our livelihood is. So we think of people that lack a certain amount of money. It's defined as scarcity, not having enough. And if we do without food, which can be part of being poor, or water, or shelter, or a number of other things, it leads not only to our physical impoverishment, but also it stresses the body. And so there's all sorts of ramifications that occur to folks that are poor. Many of you have seen extreme poverty. We have ministered in Appalachia here in the United States of America. The Matthews have been to India and seen poverty there. I've had the opportunity to be in Venezuela, to be in South Africa, to be in Ecuador. And I would remind you yet again, there are more poor people around the globe than here in America. And we are talking extreme poverty. I remember being in one of the villages in the outback area of Ecuador and seeing folks live in cardboard houses. I have yet to see that in America. Now, sure, there are homeless people that in many cases choose perhaps to live that way. But you don't see villages of cardboard houses. In each of these locales, people not only lack the basic provisions to a temporal life, to a normal life, but they also lack provisions for a spiritual life, which really is far more important. The placement, as I said, in Luke between Jesus' diatribe against the Gang of Four in chapter 20 and before his sermon on the final judgment, or the future judgment that would take place as they are promoting and are gushing about the beauty of the temple. And Herod's temple was beautiful, beautiful. I mentioned a few weeks ago that if it were built today, it would probably cost in the neighborhood of $1 trillion, making it the most expensive building ever erected on the face of the earth. Now, some say as we look at this passage of Scripture that it illustrates peace between the two passages of Scripture, that Jesus himself is at peace when he's talking about this poor widow, peace in time of turmoil. Others say it's about sacrificial giving. And perhaps it's an illustration of some tender-hearted obedience of true self-denial or humility. And while these applications can be made, I'm not sure that that's what fits with the passage of Scripture that is here. The tenor, of course, of the passage is in the last two verses of chapter 20. I would remind you again, as I have scores of times, chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. And so when we come to reading passages, we typically stop you, read in your personal devotions, and you'll say, okay, today I'm going to read three chapters, and you'll stop perhaps at verse 47, and the next morning you get up and you start reading verse 1. And often our minds, being feeble as they always are when it comes to Scripture, we tend not to think about what we read before. So, no chapter and verse divisions. They lead right into what we have just read here in the first four verses of chapter 21. So we must always ask ourselves, how does this passage fit? between the two adjoining and adjacent passages? Does it teach sacrificial giving? Does it teach humility or self-denial? Well, you'll notice as you look at the passage, Jesus doesn't comment on a woman's humility. He doesn't comment on her heart. He doesn't comment on anything but the fact that she gave all that she had. In fact, most of the sacrificial giving focuses on this particular passage of Scripture is an imposition on Scripture. We are imposing that thought on Scripture. Jesus doesn't say anything about what's left over. He doesn't say anything about what percentage or what attitude or that the rich gave relatively too little. He doesn't comment on that. Or that they had too much left over. He doesn't say that the rich gave too low a percentage in taking care of the temple or that the widow gave the right amount. Nothing is said about the offering except the livelihood that she gave. There's no promotion of what she did. There's no chastisement of what she did. It's just a statement. She gave more than anybody. We don't know her attitude. We don't know why she gave. We don't see her heart. All we see is an outward action. And her outward action is no more good or bad than the wealthy. For Jesus does not chastise them for their sufficiency. Now he does get angry. And he's not angry at the widow. He's angry at the gang of four. He doesn't pass a judgment on the true character of this woman. She could be giving out of devotion. She could be giving out of fear. And as we read this context, that's the one that seems to fit. She is giving out of fear. She gives two copper coins. Two leptos is the understanding of what she gave. It's the smallest Jewish coin. She is destitute. And she gives the last thing that she has. So, it begs the question, is this the biblical direction for giving? Is it the biblical principle for giving? If you're listening, say amen. Amen. If you're listening, say amen. I want you to listen. No, this is not the biblical principle for giving. We've taught this a number of times. And this goes all the way back to the law of the Old Testament, which we'll bring out as we start to look in this passage of Scripture. Jesus never claimed that anyone take a vow of poverty to follow him. He did rightly cause people to think about the wealth that they had, but he never asked for a vow of poverty from any of those that would follow him. Giving everything that you have, down to the last 2 cents, is as foolish as not following the biblical principle for ministry. How many times did Jesus teach about being good stewards of what God's given you? Numbers of times. In fact, in just a few moments, we'll go back and we'll look at some of those passages of Scripture. The message is simple. The message is very clear. He saw that the woman had given more than anyone else. Her involvement in the tradition of the day cost her more than the Gang of Four. And so when we interpret this as a model for Christian giving, we are saying that Jesus was pleased with what she did, and we do not see that in this passage. In fact, I think Jesus is angry because the Gang of Four had imposed upon this widow a tradition that was not found in the Word of God. I think what she did displeased the Lord immensely. Not because of her, but because of the Gang of Four that had more than enough. And that's the sufficiency we see. Turn with me to Psalm 68. Psalm 68. If we had the time this morning, and we're not going to take it, we have the time. All God's people said, we have the time. But we're not going to take the time. All God's people said. Psalm 68. Look, if you would, at verse 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 4. Sing to God, sing praises to His name, extol Him who rides on the clouds, by His name Yah, and rejoice before Him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in His holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Now let's think about this just for a moment. If you had been in the situation of the disciples, and it must have been an amazing thing to travel with Jesus. It took them a while to come to grips with the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. But after they watched the miracles and they watched Him turn the water into wine, after they saw Him heal the sick, raise the dead, perhaps they had a dog. And the dog became ill and died. And they may have asked Jesus to raise the dog from the dead. And He did. Perhaps they had a cat. They had a cat. And perhaps they asked Jesus to raise the cat from the dead. And He said, go get a shovel, dig a grave, bury it. There are plenty more where they came from. I don't think He was much of a lover of cats. Again, I'm imposing on Scripture. That's what we do. We impose on Scripture. But it had to be a marvelous thing to see the work and teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see here in the book of Psalms an admonition that God cares for orphans, and He is a defender of widows. If we had the time this morning, there are over 20 passages, by the way, in the Old Testament that correctly identify the taking care of those that cannot take care of themselves. And it almost always has to do in a passage where God addresses wealth. Jesus never, and remember this, He never confronted the rich for being wealthy. He did confront them because they were egregious in their wealth. Never confronted the rich for being wealthy. He did say that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter heaven. And we see that in many of the parables that He gives, but He did not chastise them for being wealthy. He corrected them for their incorrect use of wealth. Now, if you're listening, say amen. We are Americans. And according to what we've read, most everyone in here and under the sound of my voice this morning would be considered wealthy. Oh, preacher, I'm not wealthy. I didn't say that. What I said was, according to the biblical understanding of wealth, most everyone here this morning, and under the sound of my voice, perhaps listening via the internet, is considered wealthy. In the Bible, wealth did not necessarily mean that you were a millionaire or a billionaire. It meant that you had an abundance of supply where you could take care of your family and give to community to take care of the fatherless and the widows. And most of us fall into that category. Jesus himself didn't challenge them to live, or did challenge them to live sacrificially for the sake of community. Today we would call that the church. And the widows that are without supportive families fell into this category. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We grossly misunderstand Scripture if we think that God hates wealth. He does not. He does hate egregious lifestyle and the lack of taking care of those that are truly in need. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now Paul writes this to Timothy, who's pastoring Ephesus. There was wealth in the church at Ephesus. In fact, the poorest church in the New Testament was the church of Jerusalem. It took the Old Testament seriously, and there needed to be offerings. In fact, the very first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas took, they went about to take up offerings to bring back to the church of Jerusalem because it took care of the fatherless and the widows. And so Paul instructs Timothy, he said, listen, command them. Don't chastise them for being wealthy. If you earn that by honest, hard work, there is nothing sinful about that. And let's face it, not all, but there are some poor people that just won't work. Now remember, don't say what the preacher said, all poor people don't work. I didn't say that. I did not say that. So be sure that you heard me correctly. Who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share. There's the admonition. Ready to give and willing to share. So I asked you this morning, as we start to make an application here, is that where your heart is? Tim Keller this week preached from Deuteronomy 30 on the blessings and the cursings that were given to the Hebrew people. And just before they entered into the promised land, before Moses was killed. And he mentioned there in that message that we are to be individuals that fall into this category in the United States of America because most of us have an overabundance. Ready to give, willing to share. The gang of four were more concerned with taking care of the temple. And that's one of the reasons that it leads into the next question by the disciples. That Jesus was not overwhelmed with the temple. Remember, he came from heaven. So there was nothing on this earth that was going to impress God the Son. Charge them in this world. And notice verse 19, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. David Platt has written a new book entitled Counterculture, and he addresses a number of cultural issues in our nation today. And the very first chapter has to do with gospel and poverty. And so he writes this, and I'm reading after 1 Timothy chapter 6. God doesn't command the rich to stop making money. Instead, he commands the rich to use their money on earth to store up treasure in eternity. By the way, it's the same thing that he commands the poor. We have more money. If you're listening, say amen. We have more money today than most because we have the ability to work in our culture. We have opportunities to learn, become educated in schools, to go to colleges and universities, and to get jobs and make money. Get a good job with health insurance. All God's people said, we've got $2. We wanted them to come to know the Lord and learn to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to get an education, get a good job at health insurance. So that poor old mom and dad won't have to take care of them in their old age. But they will be responsible for taking care of their poor old mom and dad. My mother has been a widow for 24 years. 24 years. Some of you, no doubt, been widows. No widows. My grandmother, my granny Carrie, was a widow for about that long. Her family took care of her. We've done our best to take care of mom. Now, my dad, some of you knew him. Very wise man. And thanks to his wisdom and a keen young broker, he invested his money wisely, and that's taken care of mom for 24 years. If, by chance, that money ever runs out, hope to God it never does, it may. Then it becomes her children's responsibility to take care of her. And if her children pass on and have no means, it becomes the church's responsibility. And we will answer for all of those. We have more money because we have the ability to make more. And when we maximize our abilities and take advantage of these opportunities, we bring honor to God. No sin in having money. There's sin in not the right use of money. But no sin. I want you to understand that completely. Because that's a mindset in fundamentalist America that has been with us for over 100 years, and it is not biblical. When we maximize our abilities and take advantage of these opportunities, we bring honor to God and cultivate society's good. In the process, we acquire skills, attain positions, gain platforms, and obtain resources that can and must then be leveraged for the care of the poor. This is Dr. David Platt, who is now president of the International Mission Board of Southern Baptist Convention. So I quoted from him. Blame Dr. Platt. Jesus is angry because those that have the means of taking care of widows and orphans in the society that he lived were being disadvantaged. They were being made impotent by an injustice system. The judicial system of the day and the Gang of Four, these Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and scribes abused the poor people on the spiritual level. The law of God required that those that had the means were to take care of those in this type of structure. And so they had turned the good laws of the Old Testament to their benefit, much like the Roman Catholic Church did in the Middle Ages. One of the reasons that Luther and others began to study the Scriptures during the Middle Ages was because of the indulgences that were imposed upon poor people and poverty-stricken people in the Middle Ages to raise money to build these massive cathedrals, beautiful as they are, in position. And Luther said, along with others, this was sinful. How we live before God is the way we are to live before others. Hypocrisy eclipses the glory of God, promotes self, and nothing. There is no sin that Jesus hates worse, nor carries the severest condemnation than hypocrisy. Anyone who withholds money from needy parents in order to give it to God is in direct disobedience to the Word of God, and it dishonors God's Word. We have then trumped up a man-made tradition out of the Word of God. Our basic human needs always come first with God when they are essential to our physical health. The law of God was never meant to impoverish people, but to aid people. Now we conclude from this as we look at this passage that this system that Jesus is angry at took the last 2 cents of this woman on the pretense that it was necessary in order to please God. It was necessary to purchase her salvation and to bring her blessing. She was manipulated by a corrupt, hypocritical religious system, and it angered God, angered the Son of God. And it should have. It should anger us. And so, back to Luke 21, we'll bring this to a close. In verses 1 and 2, there's giving on display. And then in verses 3 and 4, there's a giving desperately. First two verses here say, and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. You see, people win the lottery. I know none of you play the lottery. But if you win, what do you do with your winning? Well, it's mighty quiet in here. Well, I hope you will be forgiven. You're like the Roman Catholics. You will be forgiven. It's like the mafia and the Roman Catholics. It's okay to be in the mafia as long as you give the good earnings to the church. We shouldn't be that way. It's not what the Scripture teaches. But you see these folks with Publishers Clearing House, they give them these big checks. I've often wondered, can you take that big check to the bank? Is that the check you cash? What do you think? I think not, but it's pretty good. You have people standing up holding that check, you know, hold the check down, smile. $10 zillion. A display of giving. This, of course, angered Jesus. Turn to Mark 12. Mark 12. Look at verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrant. And so he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Surely I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to their treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. So Jesus is sitting. He's tired. He's moved now into the court of women. He had been preaching in the holy place. He moved now into the court of women. And there were seats all about the court of women. It was the largest inner area in the temple proper, other than the court of Gentiles. So he moves now, and he sits down. And he is watching people give. The Lord watches what you and I give. I hope that's not lost on you. He knows what we give. And he knows how we live. So he watches the pilgrims to the Passover. They place offerings. Now, within the court of women, there were 13 chauffeurs. Now, not car driving chauffeurs, but ram's horns. And they were made of brass. And over top, I went on the internet to try to find an image, but couldn't find one. I'm sure there's one out there somewhere. I didn't Google it very long, although I know it's probably Googleable. I didn't spend a lot of time looking for it. But a ram's horn looks like, you've seen the curl to the ram. Well, they would, when they died or in sacrifice quite often, they would use these and they would sever those from the carcass of the ram. And they would go through a process and they would make them usable to blow, to call people to worship and so forth. Well, in the building of the temple, they designed the treasure. There were 13 treasure chests about the court of women. Now, the Gentiles could move in this area, and to a certain extent, and the women could move in there, of course, the Jewish men. And so there would be these chauffeurs, and at the top there would be a small little opening. And then they would expand as they moved down over the treasure chests. There were 13 of them about the court of women. And so Jesus is sitting on one side of the court of women, and he's watching people come in and give their offerings to Passover, or during the Passover time. People would drop their money into each one of them, and at the bottom of each of the chests there was a sign that was placed that would indicate what the offering was for. Some of it was for past shekel dues. Well, you owed some money to the temple, but you didn't have like taxes. You owed some back taxes. Well, they gave you a break. And first you had to pay those up before you could pay any other taxes. So the first one was you'd pay for your past taxes, the past temple taxes. Then there were the new taxes that you paid for. There were offerings for birds, because there were poor people that could not afford the turtle dove, so they were there. And there were all manner of other things for the wood that had to be used for the sacrifice, the incense. There was even a treasure chest for gold to make sure that the temple was adorned in the proper manner. There were free will offerings, which were left to the discretion of the Levites and the high priest. And so they were labeled, and the people would walk by and they would pay their taxes here, or they put place a little more in for the use of the wood or whatever. And then the Levites had the responsibility of distributing all of these tithes, if you please, or all the offerings to the needs of the nation of Israel. This is an interesting viewpoint because, turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus points this out directly. And in verse 1, he says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds, your offerings, your alms, before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do your offerings, your charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed or your offering, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you." So what happened, of course, was the gang of four would parade. Many of them would parade into the court of women, and there would be these that would carry the shofars, the trumpets, okay, the smaller ones, and they would blow those and say, well, here comes Brother Nicodemus today. And they're bringing a wheelbarrow in of the money that he has. And so they would make a parade of going around to each of the 13 treasure chests and dumping the money. This angered Jesus. Now you see, and we're not told where the widow made her offering. Possibly she owed the old taxes. We don't know. But what angered Jesus was the pomp and the circumstance and the I have more money than you do attitude. And of course, when they gave out of their sufficiency. They didn't give out of their abundance. When Jesus preached in the temple, more often than not, he would preach in the court of women. So he would see this many, many times. He's 33 years of age. He'd been to Jerusalem in his adult life 12, 15 times. He'd preached in the court of women numbers of times. He watched this. This is the last time that he's in the court of women. And Mark and Luke both indicate Jesus looking up because he's fatigued. And because he was tired, he had rested for the last time in the temple. In verse 5, they make their way for the last time out to the Mount of Olives and to Bethany. For the next day, they would prepare for the Passover. The word rich there, go back to Luke 21. Put in more than all, and the word for abundance there is the word plusios, which means with a full supply. It doesn't necessarily mean multibillionaire. It means with a full supply. Some was always left over. And here's the great contrast that Luke works so well throughout all of his gospel. He talks about this with a prodigal. How wealthy at one time the prodigal was and how he wasted everything and how poor he is when he makes his way back to his father. A great contrast in Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. Luke does a masterful job of painting these word pictures. Zacchaeus and his wealth and the fact that he had change in his heart and his life. The word in verse 4 for abundance is to have something left over. In other words, they didn't give like the widow gave. They were holding something back. If you're listening, say amen. Amen. Our culture has brainwashed us, and I'm part of the culture. It has brainwashed us into believing that unless we save a certain amount, unless we have social safety nets, unless we hoard things, that we will starve to death in the cold and dark. And I'm guilty of that as well. And so when we give based on our abundance. Now, you may tithe, and that's great. You should. I think the Bible teaches that. But you know what? We're far more concerned with what we have left over than what we use in giving for the support of the ministry of God's work. Some of you here this morning can support missionaries more than you do. Have you ever known of anyone recently that has completely run out of money? I'm talking about Social Security. I'm talking about all the others. You look at what, and I'm not preaching against it. I'm looking forward to one day taking care of it. So again, that you young people can support Robbie and I as you work hard with our Social Security. All God's people said. You're not very anxious here. We will have worked for 50 years. We deserve it, right? That's what we think. That's our cultural mindset. In the last two verses, there's the giving desperately of the widow. Now the two words here, and I'm bringing this to a close. Two words here for, talks about poor, verse 2. Now the word that's used for poor and the word that's used for poverty in verse 4 are different words. The word used for poor in verse 2 means that she's almost destitute, but not quite, because she has two coins. This changes in verse 4. And the word poverty used there means that she has nothing left behind. She has nothing. She has no home. She has no clothes on her back. She has no family to take care of her. No one in the synagogue will take care of her. She has nothing. We can't fathom that. Nothing. And you see why Jesus is angry. He'd had his fill of the hypocritical demands from the gang of four. And turn to Matthew chapter 23, and with this we'll close. Matthew chapter 23. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. I just want to read a few verses here this morning. Look at verse 3 and 4. Verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes, to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not according to their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." That's what had happened here to the widow. The widow was bound by the gang of four, and she gave the last of her material possessions to sustain a corrupt religious system. You will notice that Jesus doesn't tell the disciples to go and retrieve the offering, to give her something from the treasury. He doesn't say that. The largest segment of givers to prosperity preachers in America is widows. Single, divorced, or widowed women. Desperate for some healing. Desperate for money. They are promised sometimes money. And the latest thing that they're promised is a man. If you will send your money, we can promise you that God will send you a man. What a lie from the pits of hell. Several years ago, there was one person that was arrested for embezzling $400,000 from a 5-star hotel. And when they tracked him down, they found him in a small, dingy, rented apartment in a slum, and he had no car. And so they asked him, "What did you do with the money?" He said, "Well, I sent it to so-and-so because he said if I'd send him the money that I'd get double in return." How sad. How sad. James, the half-brother of our Lord, would write in verse 27 of chapter 1, he said that true religion and undefiled is this, to care for orphans and widows. And that is our responsibility. Some of you can. We can as a church. And we should. Is this not what the Great Commission commands? Or the Great Commandment says? We are to love the Lord with our heart, soul, mind, strength. And what? Neighbor self. It's interesting because of all the things that had occurred in the last week of Jesus' life, the one thing that moved him to begin his last sermon was what he witnessed in the court of women. "Woe to you," he said, "when you abuse women and widows, the child that is distressed, the downcast, the poor, the sick, with your lying promises that I'm going to help you, but you never do. Woe to you." Now, I'm going to close with these words this morning. It is vitally important to remember that helping people in poverty does not save you. Only Jesus saves. But when we see a brother or sister in need, Paul would write to the church at Corinth, wealthy church, but stingy, we have sinned and sinned grievously. The widow's mite was not in what she gave, but what it moved the Lord to cry against the egregious behavior of the gang of four. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, Father, that as we look at this passage of Scripture, that you can remind us of the needs that each of us have, and perhaps those that are listening under the sound of our voice, or those that truly have need. We thank you, Father, that in our congregation you've given many of us opportunity to develop skills and acquire education and have good jobs and take care of our families and give to ministry and so many other things. How blessed we are to live in this great country. God, forgive us of being complainers. And then remind us that we are to be fruitful with what you have. We are demanded in Scripture to be good stewards. We pray that you'd have your sweet will, your divine way. If there's one here today that does not know you as Savior, one of the great indications of being saved is a softened heart when it comes to the needs of people. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you'd have your sweet will, your divine way in the remainder of the service. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. Dr. Philip Rankin, who is president of Wheaton College, he was pastor of 10th Presbyterian for years, was the last speaker of this year's Gospel Coalition Conference. I have used his commentary as one of the commentaries on Luke. And he has an interesting little story here that I'll close with this morning. He said, when I was a student at Philadelphia's Theological Seminary, I was always impressed by a framed notice in the lobby of the Mason Hall. The notice read as follows. Fanny Mulder was called to glory on October the 20th, 1987. In a letter from her attorney, we learned that she had only the following personal property in her possession when she died, having been on Title 19 for the last few years. Then the notice listed the contents of Mulder's apartment. She had some clothes, 6 robes, 2 sweaters, 13 adult diapers, 19 hospital gowns, 1 pair of slippers, and 5 pairs of socks. She also had some personal items, a purse, a mirror, an old thimble, a toothbrush, comb, some soap, some powder bottles, and a pair of reading glasses. She needed the glasses so she could read her 2 copies of the Bible and her Psalter for singing. In addition to a broken radio, the only other thing Fanny Mulder had in her possession was some money. Do you know how much she had? Now, here's where it's interesting. Preacher, she must have had millions for that to be in the book. She had 12 cents. A dime and 2 pennies. The lawyer explained that the old woman had drawn up a will because she felt strongly that she should invest whatever she had in the work of the kingdom of God. After the will went through probate, the seminary was the beneficiary of the dime and the 2 pennies. Now gratefully displayed on the campus is the lasting testimony of a woman who gave Jesus everything she had. There are remarkable people in this world that are so very ordinary. We're not told the name of the widow. It's not important. If it had been important, the Spirit of God would have recorded her name. But we do know that those that could have supported her did not. Now the invitation is clear this morning. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord as Savior, giving to the poor, giving to the work of this church will not save you. But if you're poor and poverty in your sin, you're poverty stricken, and only Jesus can make you rich. He was rich, Paul would write, but for our sakes became poor in order that we might be made rich. And we have been by Jesus Christ. We can't save you, but with an open Bible we can lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make your way out of the pew this morning. We can take you to a private prayer room, and there you can leave here knowing Jesus is your Savior. As a child of God, He may be leading you into the fellowship of this church by baptism or statement of faith or transfer of letter. We encourage you to come as a child of God. As you examine your resources, we must always keep in mind that we give typically out of our abundance. And there are times when God requires us to give sacrificially. And so whatever the Lord has laid on your heart this morning, I pray that you allow Him to have His sweet will. What number, Brother Mike?
329.
329. If the Lord's spoken, won't you come as we stand and sing?